Okay, I've been talking about the doctrine of God. We're going to continue that today. And today I'm going to start talking about omnipotence. Our God is an omnipotent God. The word omnipotent comes from omni, meaning all, and potent, meaning powerful. God is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with His own nature. But just because God can do things does not mean that He will or He must do anything. God's power is unlimited by anyone or anything outside of Himself. Omnipotence ensures that all that God wills will be accomplished, and only God can limit the free exercise of His power. And God has power over His own power, meaning that He's free to act or not according to His will. If He had to exercise any of His power, He would not be free. And of course, we know that He is. The power of an infinite God is unlimited. Only the use of His power is limited according to His will. His will finds its fulfillment only in the accomplishment of holy and worthy ends. So accordingly, to some extent, God has limited the use of His power concerning human beings. For example, that's why nobody is forced to become a believer. God in His power could have made it so that everybody was a believer. He could have made it so that sin didn't enter. He could have made it so that there was no fall. He could have made it so that everybody was just like He created them to be, but then there would have been no exercise of free will in that. Everybody would have just been a believer because God said so rather than because they wanted to be. Apparently, He wants people to be in the family of God who want to be in the family of God. It's His desire that all come to faith, but He won't force anyone to do so. He cannot and will not force the unwilling to become willing. He saves the willing. Forced freedom is a contradiction. And here in Matthew 23:37, He was talking about Jerusalem, of course, when He came in the incarnation and made a legitimate offer of the Messianic kingdom to the Jewish people, and they refused. And He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Here we have the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Israel saying, "I came here to save you. I'm here. And you're rejecting me." But He didn't force them to accept Him. John 8:36 tells us, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." We are free in Christ. You know, it's kind of funny how all of the people that reject the Lord think they're free, and they're in such deep bondage to sin and to Satan, and they are so blinded to the truth that they have freedom staring them right in the face in the form of Jesus Christ, and they reject it. Now, there's a difference between God's absolute power and what you might call His ordinate power. God uses His absolute power when He works directly without using secondary causes to do His will. It's the direct result of the exercise of His volition apart from means and agencies. In other words, some examples of His absolute power: creation. He didn't use anything else to create. He simply spoke things into existence. He did that. Miracles, His immediate revelation to the prophets and the apostles, inspiration, and regeneration, when each one of us is born again and He regenerates us. Those are examples of His absolute power. His ordinate power is done through other things. For example, earthquakes, locusts, hailstorms, whatever it is that He sends. I think that prophets performing miracles are probably another example of God's ordinate power working through someone else. For example, did Elisha really raise the widow's son? Did Elisha himself do that? Or did God do that working through Elisha? Did Elisha have the power to actually restore life, or was that God doing that through the prophet? Did Paul restore life to the boy who fell out of the window? And did Peter raise Dorcas in Joppa? Or did God do that through those men? You know, God can do anything through anyone. And it doesn't mean that they did it. He did it through them. When the apostles healed the sick, was it their power or the power of God working through them? We're going to see, well, I don't know if we'll see it or not. We won't be here. But the two witnesses in Revelation will have incredible powers granted to them by God. But is the power inherently theirs, or is it God's power? God grants them authority. Revelation 11:3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They will kill those who try to kill them with fire from their mouths." Revelation 5 and 6, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." And they'll have the power to cause the rain to cease during their ministry and to turn water into blood and call plagues down upon the earth. Here in Revelation 11, 6, "These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as that they desire." Yet it's really not their power, but rather God's power that is on display. Always remember this one thing about signs, miracles, and wonders. The purpose of them is to authenticate the message and the messenger. It's not to just show off or to do something spectacular in front of people. They have a purpose. And you notice when you read the Bible, they're not that many or that often. There are only certain periods of time in history when God grants this authority to men to exercise this kind of power in the presence of men. There are really only five periods of time when that's going to happen. The first one is Moses. The second one is Elisha and Elijah. The third one is Christ. The fourth one is the apostles. And the fifth one is yet to be, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are going to exercise the power that God's going to grant them. They're going to be allowed to do these things, to exercise real, miraculous, supernatural things during the tribulation period. And a lot of people want to kind of soft pedal that. If you're reading about that kind of thing, sometimes you say, well, it's just a trick. It's just sleight of hand. It's just deceit. No, it's not. They're real. The Antichrist is going to be killed and he's going to be raised back to life in imitation of Jesus Christ's resurrection. The false prophet is going to really call down fire from heaven to destroy people. It's going to happen. What makes it false isn't the fact that it happens or that it's a trick, because it's not a trick. What makes it false is that it's not pointing to God. It's pointing the other way. True signs and miracles point to God. They authenticate the message and the messenger that he and the message are from God. That's the difference between true and false, not whether they're supernatural or not. And that trips a lot of people up in these kinds of things. Now, in contrast to God's power, the will of man is restricted to thoughts, purposes, volitions, and bodily movements. Man can cause nothing to exist by the force of his will, by his thoughts, or by and through his words. And we see this all the time today on TV, on Christian TV. I would suspect that probably 80% of the programming on so-called Christian TV is pagan, because it's this word of faith theology that says that you have the power to create things through your thoughts and through your words if you just have enough faith. That is a lie straight from hell. And many people in this world today believe it. And it's just fatal to true Christianity. It's an attempt to diminish God and to elevate man to the position of God. If you ever listen to these people or read their stuff, they don't write much anymore because they get held to that too much. You can get their DVDs and that kind of thing now. But they're always elevating man to God status and bringing God down to man status. They always do that. If you carefully watch what or hear what they say, listen to what they say, you'll see that. Creation ex nihilo, that is out of nothing, belongs exclusively to the province of God. That is ultimate power. As people, we can only observe the manifestations of God's power. We can't measure it, and we can't acquire it. It's not ours. And to suggest that you can create something out of nothing. I've actually had that happen to me. I have an eye problem that I've been told may possibly, I'm not worried about it, may cause me to go blind someday. Okay, fine. I told that to somebody who believes this word of faith stuff. You know what the first words out of his mouth were? Don't say it! That was his response to me. Because in his mind, when I said I may go blind someday, I just spoke that into my life as though I can create that reality in my life. That's silliness. It's stupid. But it's out there, and you may well run into that kind of thing, so just be aware of it. God self-identifies himself as the Almighty. He identified himself as such in many places, but to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, he identified himself to believers that way, and to John. People often referred to God as the Almighty. In Genesis 17:1, to Moses, he said, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" In Genesis 35:11, referring to Jacob, God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." Exodus 6:3, to Moses, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Talking to believers in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Revelation 1:8, John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And Job said this about God, Job 13:3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is Almighty. In the Hebrew, we would say El Shaddai. The Hebrew here actually is Shaddai El. God Almighty, it means self-sufficient, Almighty. And then in the Greek, Pantokrator is the word. It comes from the words meaning all or every, which is pas, and power, strength, or dominion, which is kratos. Hence, ruler over all, omnipotent, almighty. It is spoken only of God in the New Testament using this word. Now, does God's omnipotence, does his power have limitations? We don't think of that very often. We don't consider that fact, but God's omnipotence does have limitations, because there are things that God can't do that are contrary to his nature. God can't do things that are not God. He can't be not God. He can't be un-God. He can't be a different God. He's God. He can't lie. He can't be tempted to sin. And he can't deny himself. That is, he can't deny who he is and what he is. Titus 1:2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I've gone over this scripture before, and that really plays into the fact that today we see so many people wanting to attach behavior as a determining factor to whether somebody's a Christian or not. But the gospel is believe and live. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. Whether we live that way or not is a separate thing from the promise. Because God can't deny himself. He said, my promise is, if you believe, I will grant you eternal life. Period. No qualifications, no behavioral standards, whatnot. Now, as Christians in our walk, do we expect people to act a certain way and do certain things? Sure we do. But it doesn't mean they're not saved if they don't. Because God can't deny himself. He didn't say, believe in me and I'll give you eternal life if you take up your cross and follow me, if you go to church every Sunday, if you read your Bible, if you honor your parents, if you do this, if you do that. He didn't say that. He said, believe and live. But something about human beings wants to look at somebody else and say, you know, I don't think you're a Christian because I saw you in the bar last Saturday night. Well, that's not what God said. He didn't say, believe in me and I'll give you eternal life if you stay out of the bars. He said, believe in me and I'll give you eternal life. Are the bars a good place to go? Well, that's probably a pretty debatable thing in terms of the Christian life, but it's a separate issue. But that's what I'm getting at here when he cannot deny himself. He cannot abrogate the promise that he made that if you believe in the Son, I will give you eternal life. You will be born again. You will be adopted in the family of God. You will stand before me forever and ever and ever. Period. That's my promise. Because I promised it, I'll do it. Too many people want to put qualifications on the promise that God made. God is perfect and complete within himself. He cannot be other than he is. He is the I Am, the perfect, self-existent one. When he promises eternal life to all who believe, there are no additional requirements added to that promise. If he could abrogate that promise based on something that we do or we do not do, then he could violate his nature and be something other than who and what he is. He cannot do that. He cannot abrogate his promise that if you believe in the Son, I give you eternal life. He can't do it. That's a wonderful thing. You know, people want to replace Israel with the church and abrogate God's promises to Israel based on their unfaithfulness. That's not what God said. And as Christians, that thought ought to horrify us. Because if God can abrogate the promises he made to Israel, what makes us so high and mighty thinking that he could not abrogate the promises to us then, if that's what kind of God he is? Well, thank God he isn't. He's going to be faithful to his promises to them, and he's going to be faithful to his promises to us. And I thank God for that. That's a good thing for us. Now, there are things that God could do that are not contrary to his nature that he nevertheless chooses not to do. For example, God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that word hated there, I didn't do a word study on that. I should have. It doesn't, I think that it kind of trips us up in English because we think there's some animosity there. It's really just talking about God's choice was Jacob, and it wasn't Esau. It's really not any more complicated than that, I don't think. God chose Israel to be the nation through whom he would reveal himself to the world and not another nation. Not only did God choose Israel, but he created Israel. It's the only nation in the history of the world that God has created. In terms of God's choice, Israel is totally unique. No other nation has ever been chosen to do what Israel has been chosen to do. Oops. Had it already. Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Now, so what about all the rest of the nations in the world throughout history? Well, the Bible talks about the nations. Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Psalm 59:8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Now, I know as Americans, we don't want to hear that, really. You know, we want to think America's special and this and that and the other. We are just another nation in the world, period. I don't like saying that any more than you like hearing it, probably. But we are. We are subject to the prince of power of the air. We'll see that in a minute, just like every other nation is. I'll give you my own personal opinion on why America has been blessed. And this isn't in the Bible. It's just my opinion. You can take it or leave it. It's not because we are a Christian nation. I don't believe we've ever been a Christian nation. The Christian people are the little flock. They're never the majority. They're always small. I believe God needed a safe place to park some Jews for 300 or 400 years. And I believe he needed a nation that would be wealthy and have a military that could help him get reestablished when he put Israel back in the land in unbelief. And while we haven't been real good at that sometimes, we have helped them, and we've helped them militarily and whatnot. And my own personal opinion is that was the whole purpose for America. It's not because we're special or Christian or anything like that, because I don't think we ever have been a majority Christian. A lot of people, we have a majority that says they are. That's a different thing. Anyway, that's just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. But God has chosen for his purposes to allow Satan to have some measure of control over the world at this time. It's important to note that his power is only to the extent that God allows the devil to exercise this power. It's also important to note that God is always righteous and holy and just. Therefore, he's using this for good somehow. It doesn't look so good to us right now, but in the overall plan of God, somehow, this is all working for the good. Satan gained control over the nations when Adam rebelled, and God has a plan to rectify this situation. But the Bible clearly shows us that Satan is in charge of the nations at this time. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Matthew 4:8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And I missed one here. I probably got it out of order in my slides here. But 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world right now is Satan. God is still in charge, but to some extent he has allowed Satan to have dominion that he took from Adam in the garden and exercise that dominion at this time to whatever extent. Now, there's boundaries, there's hedges. He can only go so far and do so much. But I think if we look around the world, it's quite a bit that he's allowed to do. And I think if we go around the world and look, we can see that there are places around the world where there is more satanic oppression than in other places. We have been blessed here in America to the extent that we are a Christian nation. We were founded on Judeo-Christian values and stuff. And I don't think we have the oppression to that extent that other parts of the world do. You can go into some parts of the world and it's just the oppression of sin and Satan. It's just like a blanket. I mean, it's pretty heavy. You can almost feel it in the air. And going back here to this thing with Christ and the temptation, when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, did Jesus tell him he had no authority to make that offer? He did not. He didn't say, Satan, this isn't yours to give. This is the Father's gift. He didn't say that. He just rebuked him with the Word of God. Now, at this time, Israel is under divine discipline and has been set aside, and God has chosen to use not a nation, but a body of believers, the church, to use as a divine conduit for his purposes. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God is using the church today to present himself to the world. And the Holy Spirit through the church is acting as a brake on satanic power, but we know at some point that's going to be removed. He calls us a holy nation, but we are not a political entity confined to the boundaries of a nation state. We are a body composed of every tongue and tribe and people and nation around the world, and we are all unified as one in Christ Jesus. We are not separate in America from believers in China, believers in Africa, and believers in South America. We are who God is using today to show the world. Now, then the question for us is, how good a job are we doing at that? Each one of us has not much impact on the whole world. You know, I don't go very many places. I'm kind of stuck in Llano County a little bit out there in the country by myself, Robbie. But do I exercise any influence in the little space that I have? That's my task. That's my job as my part of this royal priesthood, this chosen race, this holy nation. That's my little teeny tiny part in whatever it is that God is doing with the church. And that's how He's working. He's working through you and He's working through me. He's not working through the United States or Germany or wherever. He's working through the church, through us, the true church, not the fake church, not the church that's going around the world presenting false doctrines. And that word of faith theology that I told you about a little bit ago is very popular in Africa and Central and South America, because they're going down telling these poor people, if you just have enough faith, God will make you rich. And these poor people want to believe it. And I think that's a shame. But it's really happening a lot. And there's a lot of that going on around the world. So anyway, God uses us, and He's also using us as a conduit through which the Holy Spirit works to restrain evil in this time, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. And you know what restrains Him now, so that in His time He will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only He who now restrains will do so until He is taken out of the way. And I think most of us believe that this restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Now, one misconception that people have is that when the rapture of the church happens, that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. That's not true. The Holy Spirit's God. He can't be taken out of the world. He is omnipresent, which we'll talk about here later today, maybe. Next week, certainly. So He's not removed from the world. What's removed is His restraining ministry that He exercises through the church, because the church is gone. Won't be here. And then the church, believers, people who become born again during the tribulation period, are not part of the church. They're a separate category of believers. I don't know if you realize how privileged you are to be alive today in this age, when by being born again, you have become placed into the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It is an extremely privileged time to be born in these last 2,000 years since Pentecost. We are so blessed to be a part of the church. Tribulation saints will be blessed as well in the millennial kingdom, but they won't be part of the bride of Christ, just as Old Testament saints are not part of the bride of Christ. People who become saved during the millennium will not be part of the bride of Christ. Separate, all believers, all blessed, all part of the family of God, but a little bit different category. And it's, in my mind, it is just a tremendous blessing to have been born at a time when I have the privilege, based on my faith in Christ, to be part of the bride of Christ. I just think that's an amazing privilege. I didn't deserve it, and you didn't deserve it, but we were born at this time, and we believe, and that's where we're placed, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and I really rejoice in that. But the point of this is that God is still omnipotent. He's in full control. And His plans and purposes are being perfectly worked out in His timing, even if we don't always know exactly what's going on. Now, there's a lot of trouble in the world because of what Satan is doing. And God could stop it tomorrow if He wanted to, but that's not His plan. And we're not privy to why He's doing things the way He is. I know He's not confided in me lately about any of this stuff, and I don't think He's going to. And I don't think I could give Him very good advice if He did, because I don't think I've got any good advice to give to the omnipotent God. And you probably don't either. Now, another thing God didn't choose to do, He didn't choose to spare the Son from the cross. There's that 2 Corinthians 4:4 I was looking for. I got a little out of place. Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Could God have chosen another way? Well, in terms of the plan He put in place, no. This is His plan. This is how it had to be done. Now, God cannot commit an injustice. And conversely, He is totally and completely just. He cannot overlook sin. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He's going to fix all this stuff someday. We get a little impatient wondering when it's going to be, but He's got His timing and it's going to work and it'll be all right. Now, God cannot do things that are non sequiturs or self-contradictory. He cannot make a material spirit or a square circle. Okay, God could take a circle, something that's circular, and turn it into a square. But it's not a circle anymore. It's a square. So God can't make a circle square, just by definition. That's what this is talking about. Omnipotence means that God can do whatever is supernaturally, naturally, and morally possible to do. He cannot do what is logically or actually impossible to do. Now, God's power has been made evident to us in many ways. We see His power on display in creation, in the ongoing affairs of the universe, in the resurrection of Christ, and in salvation. He created everything from absolutely nothing. And regarding creation, there are numerous scriptures declaring the glory and majesty and power of God that are clearly seen in His creative work. The very fact that everything in creation works so seamlessly together in this majestic tapestry we call nature is evidence of the amazing omnipotence of God. Have you ever been amazed at how everything works together? How life begins and how this thing preys on this parasite and this thing preys on this rodent that otherwise would take over everything, and how these bacteria work for good and these bacteria don't, and how there are vultures out there that eat dead things that nothing else wants to touch. I mean, everything just works so seamlessly together. And when you examine the human body, how the cells work, how intricate they are, down to the molecular level of the cells, even the simple cell has apparently hundreds of parts. Pastor can talk about this more than me. He's the biologist. I'm not. But they're incredibly complex. They required a designer. And when I watch some of these shows, and if you watch these nature shows, you can kind of watch for the evolutionary bias they have in them. Sometimes it's not subtle, it's blatant. But when you look at the complexity of life and how it all fits together and how everything works, it's amazing and it's wonderful. I mean, what an incredible God who just spoke this stuff into existence. In Psalm 8 it says that creation was the work of His fingers. Creation to God was nothing more difficult for Him than for me to stand here and snap my finger like that. It's an amazing thought, what He's done. Amazing. The natural forces of nature, such as gravity, heat, cold, the placement and properties of the planets and the stars, chemistry, physics, biology, and the incredibly complex activities that take place in the simplest of organisms, let alone the most complex of beings, the flow of the electrons and radio waves, the grass and the trees, the diversity of people and life forms, all proclaim the omnipotence of God to the entire universe. You have to be willingly blind to these things in order to deny them. You have to say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what I see. I don't care what I hear. I don't believe. You have to willingly do that. You have to deny facts, truth, what's right in front of your nose to do that. And then, of course, I've used Romans once, I don't know how many times, it tells us exactly that. Men know God, but they willingly suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everybody who says, I don't believe in God, is a liar. He's going to believe someday. He's going to get down on his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But God is going to allow them to go in their own way. That's what I was saying. He's not going to force the unwilling to be willing. He doesn't do that. Psalm 33, 6-9, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He upholds all things by the word of His power. We take our next breath because He has given divine permission for us to do that. And if God withdrew His hand from sustaining the earth right now, we would explode into nothingness. The entire universe would explode into nothingness, just like it was before He spoke it into existence. He upholds it. He sustains it. He keeps it going. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed He was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. The power of God in the resurrection. Who else has the power to bring the dead back to life but an omnipotent, holy God? You know, I talked earlier about the apostles raising people back to life. Now, a lot of people refer to that as a resurrection. I don't. I don't think those are true resurrections. Those are resuscitations. Those people all died again. If you're truly resurrected, you have eternal life. You're not going to die again. So I make that differentiation. A lot of people don't. Just for whatever it's worth, I think that's a distinction worth making. When Christ called Lazarus forth from the tomb, he died again someday. You know, the Jews are even plotting to kill him. The Bible doesn't say what happened to him. Maybe they succeeded. We don't know. I doubt it, but we don't know. The point is, he did die again at some point. Lazarus is not alive today. He was not resurrected. He was resuscitated, and then he died again. Isn't that crummy? You know, the guy gets to die and goes to paradise and he gets called back out. He's like, wait a minute, I liked it there. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Our salvation is the power of God. He regenerates us. He gives us new life. We are dead. Totally spiritually dead. Alienated from God for all of eternity. And the moment we believe, He turns that around. And we're granted life. Eternal life. Life everlasting. Life that will never end. And when we leave this bodily life, a life that we cannot even imagine, how amazingly wonderful that life is going to be. What did Paul say? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. We cannot imagine the things that God has in store for us. Wow. And for those of us who are believers, remember this. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He was the greatest of the prophets. And yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. There are some really neat things in store for the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb someday. Pretty neat stuff. An all-loving God can promise salvation, but only an all-powerful God can bring it to pass. Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." God keeps his promise. We believe, we're born again, he gives us eternal life. He will see to it that that happens. Now, Norman Geisler makes the case that the omnipotence of God is the solution to the problem of evil. You know, we always hear people say that. Well, what about evil? If your God is so good, how come there's evil in the world? You know, you hear that all the time, okay? The Fall explains that, by the way. But Geisler, being the philosopher that he is, always has to have a reason, you know, has to have an argument as to defeat that. And this is pretty good. That's why I brought it up. The problem is that the anti-theists will say that God cannot be all-powerful, because if he was all-powerful, he could eliminate evil. So Geisler presents his argument against that theology this way. Geisler says that an all-good God would defeat evil, and an all-powerful God can defeat evil. But evil is not yet defeated. And this is where the unbeliever will say, aha, see, there's still evil. But then Geisler says, hence evil will yet be defeated. It is a fact that an all-good, all-powerful God assures us that this will happen. Since God is both all-good and all-powerful, evil will be defeated. So all he's saying is that the people who want to say this have stopped too soon. They stopped before we've got to the finish line. It's like running a mile race and stopping at the three-quarter mile marker and saying, well, I can't finish the race because the finish line isn't here yet. We're going to get there. We just have to be patient. The atheistic presupposition is that evil exists, therefore God is unable to defeat it, and he does not and cannot exist because he is impotent in the face of evil. And even if God does exist, the atheist will argue, then he can't be a good God because he allows evil to exist, much less being unable to eliminate it. But they don't accept the fact that God has a plan that has a beginning and an end, and that evil will in fact be one day defeated based on the promise of God. This promise is from the God who cannot deny himself, the God who cannot fail to uphold his promise, and the God who is omnipotent. And Geisler restates his proposition another way. He says, since God is all good, he has a desire to defeat evil. Since he's all powerful, he has the ability to defeat evil. And whoever has both desire and ability to defeat evil will defeat it. Now, only an all-knowing God can predict the future. And only an all-powerful God can do that which he predicts. We have all kinds of people today who predict the future, including so-called Christians. You know, there's a whole group of people out here calling themselves today apostles and prophets, and they're mostly the Word of Faith guys I talked about earlier. They have a little association now where they run around calling themselves apostles and prophets. And you'll see that sometimes when you see the name of a guy who's running a church somewhere, prophet so-and-so or apostle so-and-so or whatever. And then we have guys like Pat Robertson, and you know, Pat Robertson strikes me as being a really nice guy, but he is a false prophet to the core. How many times has that guy sat on his television set of the 700 Club and said, I prophesy that this is going to happen, whether it's in the spiritual realm or the political realm, and mostly it's in the political realm. And he starts talking about that stuff, and none of it ever comes true. And that guy has no shame. He just keeps right on doing it. And he makes Christians look bad. He really does. And I hate saying this about the guy because I think he's probably a really nice guy and people who work with him on a show are really nice people. But this is charlatan stuff here when he sits there and, you know, it's like, what was it, Johnny Carson sitting there? I never watched Carson, but he's sitting there with the turban on his head doing that stuff. That's not any different. Johnny Carson wasn't any more inaccurate or accurate than Pat Robertson is. And then you got all these pagans out here resort to occult means, doing stuff like crystal balls and tarot cards and all this kind of stuff. There's a lot of this stuff going on around here. Remember a few years ago, there were these these women making a living by advertising on TV that they, fortune tellers, you could call them and they would give you your fortune. That's what this stuff is. It's pagan. But how many of these people can actually take steps to ensure that their predictions will come to pass? The omnipotent God that we serve does just that. And of course, God had a little bit to say about false prophets. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word in which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, old Pat had better thank his lucky stars. He wasn't saying some of that stuff 3,000 years ago under the law. He might have had a little rock problem there. I mean, you got to take this stuff seriously. Sitting on a TV show and making predictions that never come, that you have absolutely no idea where it's going to, you just shut up. Just preach the word. That's sufficient. That's God's way. You don't have to do all this extra super duper spiritual stuff. Just preach the word. Lamentations 3:37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Ezekiel 33:33. So when it comes to pass, and surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. John 13:19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So, you know, if these people would just sit down and read the New Testament, they might figure out that they can't be a prophet today. That gift is not operative at this time. So, I believe that the Word of God is telling us that anybody who claims to speak as a prophet or an apostle today is not worthy of any attention whatsoever. Misplaced another one. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Omnipotence, being all-powerful, is the attribute through which God keeps all the predictions and promises He makes. So we serve an omnipotent, all-powerful God who has a plan. It's going to work out. It's going to come to fruition. It's not our job to question the timing. It's our job to do our part as members of the body of Christ in whatever niche we find ourselves. That's where we're to be faithful. That's where we're to work. That's where we're to tell people about Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be a William Carey and go to some far-off place. That's fine if you do. That's fine if you are a Billy Graham. But there are only so many of those slots to go around, apparently. And God has put us in places for a reason. We have influence where we're at. Dads have influence in the home. Pastors have influence in the churches. Teachers have influence everywhere they're teaching the Bible, whether it's a home Bible study or in the church or wherever it is. We all have a responsibility to glorify Christ wherever we are, to proclaim Him. And our all-powerful God honors that. He works with that. He works with us and through us to accomplish His plans. Could He do it without us? Sure. But His plan, we're part of His plan. And I think that's a neat thing. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a thing of responsibility and privilege. And we should rise up to that challenge and meet it head on. Okay, that's all I want to say about... By the way, I'm really sparing you guys. I've got a book at home that was written by a guy named Carnac, I think, or Tarnac, something like that. He wrote a book on the attributes of God, the existence and attributes of God back in the 16th century. It's like 1,000 pages, and he's only got like 8 chapters in it. And his chapter on omnipotence, I'm not sure how long it was, but I really condensed a lot of that down. I didn't read his book. I don't mess with him too much. Some of the other things I've done. So I've really condensed this down a lot. We're not going into this nearly as deep. I hope that we're getting into just some of the elements of who our God is and what he wants from us and some of his attributes and those things. So we'll continue on with this next week. We'll start with his omnipresence, and that means he's here now. So let's pray and give thanks to him. Father, thank you so much for your presence here with us today as we study your word and study you and learn about you and realize who we are in you and what it is that you want from us as Christian people, as the bride of Christ, as people you have commissioned to be a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, so that we can go out, just as the Jews failed, help us to succeed in preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, him crucified for our sins, and that in belief in him, people can pass from death to life. Simply, totally, by believing. And we thank you so much that you are so faithful and so gracious that your promise means something. You will never deny it. You'll never turn from it. You'll never abrogate it. Your promise is good. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray for everyone here today for your blessing in their lives, that you keep them and help them in the coming week to meet the world as we interact with it when we leave these doors. But help us always to remember of our exalted position in Christ and help us to be a light to other people who need to see that light in this dark, sinful world. Lord, we do thank you for your presence with us here this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.